The beauty of that song, I think, will resonate deeply in our hearts as we study our passage this morning from Acts chapter 5. Begin with a question: how do you respond to the statement, "The church is full of hypocrites"? How do you respond to that statement? Well, the concern of that statement is addressed in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 5. It's a hard passage to read because, like the Old Testament passage regarding Achan that we read this morning, they're both cases where God strikes dead people within the covenant community as an act of discipline. So please follow as we read the passage, Acts chapter 5. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared to join them. But the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach this challenging passage to our hearts this morning, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to see beyond our potential objections and confusions, and to recognize the marvel of grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, that you would enable us to understand the application of this passage to our own hearts and to our own journey of faith as we walk in the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. Lead us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, Brian began part one of the battle plans of the enemy. And you could say that this passage is part two of the battle plans of the enemy. I personally love military history. I was reminded of a little book that I love. This week, my wife and I were walking on Blackwater Creek Trail. You know, if you walk on the trail, right at the beginning of the parking lot, there's the little book box. We always check the book box. And there was a little book there called Killer Angel. It's a story of the Battle of Gettysburg. It is used at the Army War Colleges and at war colleges around the United States as officers address the reality of military logistics. It is said that a military plan usually doesn't survive first contact. Sent at the center of the book is the story of Lee's recognition that he needs to flank Grant's army. He needs to flank him, and because military logistics works best with a two-pronged attack. So he moves his men towards a little hillock called Little Round Top, which has been very suddenly and quickly manned by the 20th Maine. And on July 2nd, this battle rages as Confederate soldiers from Texas and Alabama move up and down that hill, seeking to flank the Union position to initiate a two-prong attack. Running out of ammunition, the 20th Maine finally resorts to the last resort. They put on their bayonets and they charge, and the Confederate advance is repelled. Satan in Acts 4 through 6 is launching a two-pronged attack. In Acts 4 and 7, or 4 and 6, it's attack from without, the attack of persecution. In chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. In chapter 6, Stephen is executed. It's very much like what we saw from 2014 to 2017 with the Islamic State and its assault in Syria and Iraq, which displaced over 500,000 Christians, Shia Muslims, Yazidis. Arab Christians, Shia Arabs displaced into Turkey, into Europe, into northern Africa. But what's interesting, as happens in the book of Acts, when there's persecution from without, oftentimes that's the very thing God uses to expand the work of the gospel. And that's what I've been praying is happening in Europe. That with the movement of so many Arab Christians who are now refugees along with Arab Muslims, that the testimony of the gospel will penetrate the Muslim community even more deeply. But there's a second prong to the attack, and that is demonstrated in the passage today. Not only does Satan wish to attack the church from without, but he wishes to attack the church from within. There's a statement which has been made by Abraham Lincoln that has recently been popularized that goes like this: America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose freedom, it will be because we destroyed ourselves from within. Now, if you've been to Disney, Great Moments with Mr. Lincoln, you have heard that statement. It's not an exact statement. It's the gist from a speech that he made in 1838 as he saw the factionalism that was developing in the United States. America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedom, it will be because we destroyed ourselves from within. This passage demonstrates the nature of Satan's assault from within and his efforts to destroy from within. And you could define it very simply with the terms hypocrisy and hypocrite. G.K. Chesterton, the British philosopher and apologist, once said, "The greatest argument against the truth of Christianity is the lives of Christians." How do you respond to the statement, the church is full of hypocrites? Well, let's take a definition. Let's take a dictionary definition of hypocrite. It goes like this: hypocrisy is the contrivance of a false appearance of virtue or goodness while concealing real character or inclinations. It is purposing to give the appearance of something that you or not. I want us to tease that definition apart a little bit, and I think the passage allows us to do that. And I want to tease it apart and think in terms of the difference between hypocrisy in general and a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is not living up to what we say we believe, what we outwardly claim we believe. What we outwardly claim is the way we should live, that we fail to consistently live that. You could say that is hypocrisy. Hypocrite, on the other hand, will say this from the passage. We'll look at it. Hypocrite is the deliberate effort to present as true what is actually untrue about yourself. It's a deliberate effort to present as true what is in fact untrue. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, verse 4 makes it clear what their sin was not. Peter says to them, while it remained unsold, their property, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He says you were under no obligation to sell your property. When you sold your property, it was your right to give whatever you wished to give of it. What was their sin? Well, he uses the word lie twice in the passage. So look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? He explains that he could have done what he would with it. And then he goes on, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Contrived this deed in your heart. Ananias and Sapphira together were very, very intentional about what they were doing in the selling and the giving of the proceeds. They were very intentional about an appearance that they wanted to present. It was this premeditated deception on their part. Now let me give some illustrations. Hypocrisy versus hypocrite. We all wrestle with our sinful nature. We all do, as followers of Christ. There is inconsistency. There is duplicity in our walk with Christ. We do not always live what we say we believe. Sometimes we're not aware of that. That's called hidden iniquity. Others may be well aware of it, like my wife and children, who have been very effective in reminding me of my hypocrisy through my 46 years of marriage and many years of parenting. But most often, our hypocrisy, that is, our wrestling with our sinful nature and the inconsistency, is something that we do understand, we do recognize. So could we say that the church is full of hypocrisy? Sure. We must say that. The church is full of hypocrisy. We continue to wrestle with our sinful nature. What are some of the ways that we see it? Well, we binge on fear and worry rather than feasting on grace and feeding on faith. We're quicker to judge and label others than we are to see and grieve our own sin. We care more about our image and reputation than the name, the glory of God Himself. We're quicker with irritation than forbearance. We're slower to pray than to scheme. We're better at running to self-pity than running to God. We have gospel amnesia, but photographic memories when it comes to ways people have hurt and disappointed us. Those are some ways that we experience hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is experienced every Sunday morning in this room as we gather to worship. Worship hypocrisy. In fact, that is the emphasis in the Old Testament when the word hypocrisy is used. Jonathan Edwards says that God glorifies himself towards us as creatures in two ways. By, in his glory, appearing to our understanding, but also by communicating his glory to our hearts so that our hearts may not only understand, but may rejoice and delight in him. And so when we come to worship and we speak praises of God and we have no pleasure in what we praise, the Old Testament says that's hypocrisy. Jesus says, "You hypocrites," quoting from Isaiah, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So Sunday morning, we all wrestle with that hypocrisy. We may come and honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from delighting in the beauty of God's honor and holiness and mercy and grace. We could go on and demonstrate hypocrisy, but now let's think about hypocrite. Hypocrite, the contrivance of a false appearance of virtue or goodness while concealing our real character. This deliberate effort on a person's part to present as something as true when in fact is false in their hearts. December 2018, there was a recent study, this study's been ongoing since 2014, released on sexuality and young adult evangelicals. It was released by the Institute of Family Studies. It was the National Survey of Family Growth. Here were some of the conclusions that came from their study. Most self-identified evangelicals engage in premarital sex, and doing so has become increasingly morally acceptable among them, regardless of what their churches teach. By the time they are young adults, roughly two-thirds of evangelical young people, self-identifying evangelical young people, have engaged in sexual intercourse and have had multiple sexual partners. Now, that's hypocrite. Giving the appearance of identifying oneself as an evangelical who hold to doctrines regarding the sanctity of marriage and yet willfully choosing to live beyond that. Now, a little confusion here. We share in Adam and Ananias and Sapphira's sin, not when others think we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are. Let me say it again. We share in Ananias and Sapphira's sin, not when others think we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are. I'll never forget. I was a pastor in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I had three very young children. One Sunday, my children had waited around as I was usually one of the last ones out of the service, and we're getting ready to walk out the door. And one of the elder saints of the church, a delightful woman, came up to us, was talking to me and my children. And she said to she looked my children in the eye, and she said to them, "It must be wonderful to have such a kind, gentle, soft-spoken father." My children reserved their laughter until we got into the car. You know, they could have said, actually, my dad really wrestles with anger in dealing with us as his children. Now, I wasn't trying to perpetuate that image. That was an image that had been given to me from that individual. How do you move from hypocrisy to being a hypocrite? How does that happen? Well, Peter explains it. Now, how Peter sees into the motives of Ananias and Sapphira's heart, we don't know, except the Spirit of God gives him grace to see. But Peter says in verse 4, there's personal responsibility. In verse 4, he says, they have contrived in their own hearts. They deliberately created something, the deepest motives of their hearts, with forethought and cunning, made a plan. What was that plan about? Well, it's interesting because in the passage, it's immediately linked to what we didn't read, someone else who gave to the church. Now look at chapter 4, look a little further back. It says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think what was going on, Ananias and Sapphira saw this. They saw the honor that Barnabas was given. Barnabas, as you read on in the rest of the chapters, becomes a leader in the New Testament church. They saw the honor that he experienced, and they thought to themselves, well, I'd like to have that honor too. We'd like to have that position too. So like him, we'll sell our property and we'll pretend that we're giving the whole proceeds, but we will withhold them. So there's a contriving, there's an intentionality, but it also says in verse 3 that Satan filled their hearts and they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, filling is a gradual process. Degree by degree, step by step, Satan can tempt our hearts into an obsession with an idea or course of action, and we can get carried away with it and then blinded to its consequences. And then we begin lying to ourselves, lying to others. And then he says to his wife, you know, why have you tested the Spirit? Why have you, now what is the work of the Spirit? It's to convict of sin. Why have you rejected that conviction? Why have you denied it? Why have you hardened your heart and tested the Spirit who's been at work, attempting to work in your life? I saw this process in a friend of mine. He was a financial planner. I had a small financial planning business. One of the largest clients he had, he, through an investment, a poor investment, lost a lot of that client's money. The client was a friend. The client said to him, you need to get that money back. So he concocted a plan that what he would do is he would take his other client's money and he would invest that money in potentially high-yield investments so that he could earn the money to pay back this client. And he launched himself on a scheme of embezzlement, because as he invested his client's money in potentially high-yield investments, guess what happened? He began losing their money. And he kept deceiving himself and saying, no, 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 I'm going to earn this back. I will make it work. He began creating false reports for his clients about the yields on their investments. until finally he was arrested for embezzlement. You see, he had become a hypocrite, just like Ananias and Sapphira. Why such strong judgment by God at this point? Why? Well, back in Achan's story that we read, the people of Israel have just crossed into the promised land. Their very first city that they fight against and that God gives them is Jericho. When they go into Jericho, God says to them, "You're to destroy everything. But the gold and the silver is to be devoted to God." And Achan steals gold and silver. And God understands. This is their very first conquest. If this becomes a pattern in the conquest, they will be defeated because God will not fight for them. So the warning gets issued. And what's interesting about Acts 5, it is the first time in the book of Acts that the word church is mentioned. In that last verse, verse 11, it says that great fear came upon the whole church. How many churches were there at this time? There was one church in Jerusalem. What would happen if this sin were to perpetuate itself? Here's what one said. Now, this act was not simply the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, but involved the whole church in very great danger. For if such hypocrisy should be practiced by others, and if integrity and truth should disappear, the church of Christ would lose their bright ornaments and become Pharisaical hypocrites. But I think there's more to why God deals with this so harshly. It's the association with the story of Barnabas that Luke gives us in the passage. You see, Luke isn't writing a sequential history. Luke is telling God's work, the story of God's work in the church. And he puts Barnabas and I think Ananias specifically together. Because Ananias and Sapphira were looking for the type of reputation, honor, and position that Barnabas would obtain. And when hypocrites assume leadership in the church, it is a crippling blow to the church's witness. We have seen it in the past 2 years. Willow Creek Church. The founding and senior pastor accused of sexual misconduct, apparently having gone on for a number of years. All the elders stepped down, admitting they mishandled the situation. Just months ago, the firing of James McDonald, lead and founding pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel, one of Chicago area's most prominent evangelical churches. Why doesn't this happen today? Well, because we have church discipline. As the church continued to grow, church discipline was implemented to deal with issues of sin. And that's why in your membership vows, you state your ask, "Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church?" You say, "Yes, I do." If I sin in any gross way, may the elders of the church address it in my life. Well, let's conclude with this. We all struggle with hypocrisy. Is the church full of hypocrisy? It is. How do we respond to our hypocrisy without becoming hypocrites? You notice it says twice in verse 5 and then verse 11, as this judgment of God, discipline of God came upon the church, so did great fear come upon the church. People began to maybe we could think of it this way, honestly assess what God wanted of them and where they were in their spiritual lives. The question of my hypocrisy maybe rose to the surface. It's sort of like 1 Timothy 5:20, where Paul says to Timothy, if an elder is caught in sin, they are to be rebuked publicly so others will take warning. It's like a warning to the church regarding the dangers. How do we respond to our hypocrisy without being hypocrites? Well, number one, it means we've got to be honest. We've got to honestly face the reality of our hypocrisy. When we are not truthful with ourselves, we're in great danger of becoming hypocrites. I deal with hypocrisy every Sunday when I stand before you. All week long, I wrestle with my hypocrisy. I wrestle with the reality that too often when I think about being here, I'm thinking about how to impress you. And that is wrong. It is hypocrisy. And in my prayer journal, there's a prayer that comes up at the beginning of each week, and it goes like this. Heavenly Father, forgive me of my grievous sin of being so very focused on impressing others with my prayers, sermons, and comments. By your Spirit, please move my heart more and more with a prayerful, humble focus on the good of others and God's grace at work in their lives. How do we respond to our hypocrisy without being hypocrites? Well, we've got to honestly face the reality of our hypocrisy, and is that, you know, my personal prayer is that we've got to daily live in humble, hopeful repentance. We've got to daily live in humble, hopeful repentance. Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the first thesis of it was life is a life of repentance. Day in and day out. You see, the real sin of hypocrisy is refusal to live in honest repentance. Daily living in humble and hopeful repentance. See, we don't lie to the Spirit. We don't test the Spirit. We're not posing. We're not pretending. We're not spinning. We're not blaming. We welcome the Spirit's conviction. We welcome brothers and sisters to speak into our lives. Instead of duplicity, we want our hearts to be united with what we say and believe and how we live and choose and act. And that's why confession of sin and the assurance of pardon is such a vital part of our worship together every Sunday morning. Why do we take a part of our service for a hymn of confession and a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon? Because we know that we struggle with hypocrisy and we don't want to be hypocrites who contrive a false appearance of virtue and goodness. We want to contest Satan's assault within the church. So we joyfully and we humbly repent because, well, I'm loved, not because I'm like Christ, but because I'm in Christ. I hope not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, Christ is my righteousness. My faith is not upon what I am or feel or know, but in who Christ is and what he has done and what he is now doing for me. We humbly confess and we hopefully confess. Because the nature of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, has come to live within us, has made us new creations. And Paul will put it this way in 1 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, what promises? That you are a new creature in Christ. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, out of fear of God. If statistics are true, the majority of men here struggle with pornography. And some women here struggle with pornography. Hypocrisy. Well, that's really inconsistent with what I say I believe about the sanctity and the beauty of sexuality. But am I wrestling with that? Am I confessing it to God and others? Am I asking for accountability? Am I growing in my hatred of that sin? Am I seeking to trust in my new identity in Christ and his transforming power in the midst of that? Am I humble in my repentance and hopeful? Well, that's hypocrisy. But hypocrite. Satan fills your heart and you lie to the Holy Spirit. You can resist the convicting power of the Spirit. And the nature of evil is, when we resist the work of the Spirit, the nature of evil is it always wants to move to extremes. And that's exactly where Satan will take you. To extremes. More and more extremes. And he will move you deeper and deeper into self-delusion and self-destruction. And you'll be testing the Spirit. You'll be saying, well, the Spirit really, I mean, it's not really going to do anything about this. It's just me. I'm not hurting anyone. We rejoice in our confession of sin, in our assurance of pardon, because we are a people who struggle with hypocrisy, but we don't want to be hypocrites. So we humbly, honestly, and hopefully acknowledge our sin, claim Christ's grace, and seek his work deeply in our hearts to purify us. That we may walk in holiness out of reverence for God. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, nothing but the gospel can grant us the gift of being fully known and completely loved. The love you've given us in Christ is unlike anything we'll experience in this life. You know every vain, foolish, evil thought we've ever conceived, every lustful, greedy fantasy that we have concocted. You hear every grace-robbing, gossipy word we speak. You know the broken cisterns to which we run and the heart idols we foolishly trust when you don't seem to be enough. Yet you pursue us, welcome us, desire us, delight in us because of Christ. And may the joy and wonder of that gospel turn our hearts away from hypocrisy and towards you in ever-growing holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name.